Before we start this message, I can't resist reading this quote again that I read to you during our Wednesday night message. And the reason I'm reading it again is others could hear it then also, because this message is on the internet. I just think it's so, there has to be, I know other pastors out there that just truly, they would say amen and amen to this. It's by Edmund Calamy, English Presbyterian and nonconformist in the 17th century. Conscience is God's preacher in our bosoms, and it is most certain, a most certain rule, that the man who will not regard the preacher in his bosom will never regard the preacher in the pulpit. And the reason why the preacher in the pulpit doeth no more good is because the preacher in the bosom is so much despised and neglected. I say amen to that, because I've seen that over and over and over again. Now, our text this morning is found in Hebrews chapter 7, the epistle to the Hebrews, which we firmly believe was written by the Apostle Paul for good reason. We believe that. Hebrews chapter 7, most certainly it was written by an apostle, and I say firmly believe it was the Apostle Paul. All the epistles were written by apostles. Now, we're in chapter 7. Last week's text finished up with 13 through, well, the whole text was 13 through 20 of the chapter 6. I just want to read that as a context for what we go into now today. That you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. But by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So we see here Melchizedek mentioned again, because he was mentioned earlier, of course, in the chapter 5, for instance, of this epistle. Melchizedek. Now, he is not mentioned very often in the scriptures, is he? He's mentioned, basically, I say mentioned, I think it's three verses, Genesis 14, and then also in Psalm 110, he's mentioned. And that's it for the Old Testament. That is it. And then in the New Testament, we have him in several places, in Hebrews chapter 5, of course, Hebrews chapter 6, we have him also certainly in Hebrews chapter 7. He's not mentioned in the Old Testament more than those two times. And then, of course, in this one epistle, put it that way, in this one epistle in the New Testament. Now, let's turn to Psalm 110, because it's a great psalm. And it is, of course, a prophecy of the Christ to come. And Melchizedek is mentioned there as well. Christ quoted from this, of course, when he sort of put the Pharisees and others, unbelieving Jews, to rout, one of the many times. The Lord said unto my Lord, right there is what he quoted. Remember that? With regard to the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. There's much that could be said about Psalm 110, but we have much to say about our text today as well. This is the thing about the Word of God. We wish we could preach on all of it and go through the whole thing once a year or something, but we could never do that, of course. We have to study it, all of us. We have to read it. We have to study it. We have to preach on it as much as we can. Now, we do have Melchizedek then mentioned a number of times in this epistle. And then, of course, those two times in the Old Testament. And that's it. Now, we have to remember, and we will not go through this in depth again, but we have to remember the main theme of the epistle to the Hebrews, directed toward first the Hebrews, the Jewish Christians, if you will, the Hebrew Christians scattered all around that part of that world at that time, of the world, I should say. And they were suffering great persecution, weren't they? And we've talked about this. They were under such pressure to return to the old covenant ceremonial law. Such pressure from family, from all, of course, their former friends and so forth, and just all the Jews, the unbelieving Jews. And so they're persecuted. In fact, you have in Hebrews 10, 32 through 34, you have this for one example of what we're talking about here, them being persecuted. But call to remembrance the former days in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion on me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. And so they were reproached, they were mocked, they were reviled, they had their goods spoiled even. And we see through the other epistles as well, we see examples of how much, and in the Gospels too, but how much the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, did persecute the believing Jews. And certainly they hated the apostles because they were Jews. And for instance, in I believe it's the first epistle to the Thessalonians, Paul brings up the persecution of the Jews who had believed on Jesus, and he wrote that to a Gentile church being persecuted. And so we have this Melchizedek, and we have him called a priest of the high God, of course. Now, I want to just share a few general observations on this chapter 7 of the Epistle to the Hebrews that we're going into. And so it's the Epistle to the Hebrews, but it's for all of us, isn't it? It's for all of us as well. This chapter, then, 7, begins with setting forth a type of Christ as to his being the New Testament's king, yes, the New Testament church's king, but especially her great and only high priest. And then after setting forth this type, there begins a comparison of the Levitical priesthood of the Old Testament or covenant and its high priest to the New Testament or New Covenant Church's great high priest, Christ Jesus. Now, Christ Jesus, as the church's great high priest, is both our sacrifice in that he took our sins upon him, as you well know, on the cross in order to suffer the full penalty of them and the wrath of God we earned. So by his suffering of infinite worth, due to him being not only a true man, but certainly due to him being the infinite worth part, true God. So he could save us from infinite wrath and suffering, of course. But by this, he satisfied the justice of God and the wrath of God for us and redeemed us, those of us in Christ and all that will believe on him and be born again. And he purchased for us adoption and all of the graces, gifts, blessings, benefits, and eternal inheritance of a child of God. Now, those of the Old Testament who repented and believed on Christ with regard to what I just mentioned, were saved. The same way those that are of the New Testament church were saved. The same way, and the only way any condemned sinner can be saved, and that is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. In the case of those of the Old Testament, in their case, it was the coming Christ. And we have spoken of this many times. We will just briefly mention it. They were saved, weren't they? God graciously and mercifully, even though Christ had not come and completed his great redemption work, even though he had not yet come, made of a woman made under the law, to obey for his people, perfectly obey, so to wrought out a perfect righteousness for them by his active obedience under the law as their surety, as their head. And then, of course, on the cross, complete that perfect righteousness by his passive obedience. And then, of course, on the cross, suffer unto death and shed his blood as our propitiation. Even though he had not yet done this, God graciously and mercifully applied that sacrifice of Christ, because he would infallibly make that sacrifice. According to that covenant of redemption he entered into with the Father, and we believe with the Holy Spirit as well, before the foundation of the world, and each person of the Godhead doing what was proper to them then to redeem a people from their sins and bring them home to glory. But certainly, Christ would infallibly make that sacrifice. And so God graciously then applied to the Old Testament believers the merit, the efficacy, and the benefits of the blood and righteousness of Christ. And so he is called in Revelation the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world in that sense. But until Christ rose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of God, we have said that he was, of course, first, as our great high priest, our sacrifice, our propitiation, as he was for those of the Old Testament, I say those believers. But until he rose from the dead, until he completed his great redemption work, rose from the dead, and then ascended to the right hand of God, of course, those of the Old Testament, they had no intercessor at the right hand of the Father in heaven. They had no advocate there, as Christ is also called in the first epistle of John in the chapter 2, the verse 1 and 2. They had no mediator there at the right hand of the Father. They had no mediator between God and men in that way, but they had to go through human intercessors to approach God. That is, first Moses, and then, of course, the priest, specifically the high priest of the Old Covenant ceremonial law, and always with the typical blood of animal sacrifices, which could never, of course, take away sins, but it typified the blood they were to put their faith in, and the one who shed that blood. Now, they had no intercessor then. Christ is both our intercessor and advocate with the Father. He's at the right hand of God, as we have just read again in chapter 6. He's entered within the veil for us. And so we read that in other places, similar things, and it gives us great joy and comfort, and it's a reality we have. But what did Job say? He said this of God, "For he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us." that might lay his hand upon both of us, a daysman, a mediator, to mediate between and reconcile two parties together. Now we'll turn to Hebrews chapter 9, and we're going to be, as we go through Hebrews, this epistle, we're going to be repeating things. We're going to be going to texts, various texts in different places, and then we'll be coming back to them in time. That's the nature of this epistle, and we could do it more than we are, quite frankly. But we have to do it a certain amount of instances. Now, in chapter 9, we have this. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. And then this, the Holy Ghost, this signifying, in other words, by that, as we consider that, that the way into the holiest of all, that is in heaven, before the throne of God's grace, was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, and it goes on. Well, we'll go on. In fact, we'll go a little further. The hard part here is not to keep going on with so many of these texts we're going to, which said only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And we will stop there for now. And so here we have Christ as our great high priest, of course, both a sacrifice, our sacrifice, and of course, our intercessor, our advocate. They didn't have him as their intercessor at the right hand of God. They didn't have him, both God, but also in their nature, as we have, a true man, making intercession for them at the right hand of God. You remember when Christ was crucified, when he died, what happened? And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Matthew 27, verse 51. Mark 15, the verse 38, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Luke 23, verse 45, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And so signifying that we are now under the new covenant, a priesthood of believers. In fact, as Peter says, a royal priesthood. I say Peter says, it's by inspiration of the Spirit, but we're a royal priesthood because we are sons and daughters of the King. Aren't we? The King of Kings. And we are a priesthood of believers this way, and let's be careful how we use that, in that we ourselves go within the veil, if you will. We ourselves are welcome within the veil at the throne, at God's throne of grace, to speak to our Heavenly Father, to make our supplications known, to confess our sins, to praise Him and thank Him. We are welcome at his throne of grace ourselves. We need no human intercessors. We need no human priests. We want no priests, none of any kind. We have our great high priest at God's right hand who makes intercession for us, and we are accepted in his beloved. God accepts us in his beloved Son. Ephesians chapter 1. And so we also read this, Hebrews 6, 19 and 20, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We ourselves go into the holiest of all in heaven, and we're accepted there. Hebrews 10, 19 and 20, through 21, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, and it goes on. But we won't go on. We have much to cover. But we will read this. We will be reminded of this glorious truth, Hebrews 4, the verse 16, let us therefore come boldly. That doesn't mean arrogantly. That means confidently, confident in Christ, that we're accepted in Christ unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Pity the poor Romanists that have to go through their priests all the time. Pity the poor Romanists who think they need a human intercessor, a priest, so that they might be accepted of God, to go in for them, really, and make intercession for them. And, well, we won't go on with that, but you're well-versed in that. Now, this week's text is in the Epistle to the Hebrews, then, as we've already said, and it's in chapter 7. And we're only going to cover verses 1 through 3. That might seem strange, but in the process, we'll be referring to the rest, and perhaps next week, Lord willing, we'll go all the way through the text. So this is our text this week. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now, we want to, before we address that, why don't we go to chapter 14, then, of the book of Genesis, where we find the very text the apostle has just resorted to at the beginning of this chapter 7 of this epistle to the Hebrews. We have Genesis chapter 14, 18 through 20. This is after Abraham went after those kings that took Lot and all of his people and all of the goods and so forth that Lot owned, and also of those cities that were taken by these kings. And Abraham with his, was it 318 trained men, if I remember right? He brought back the goods and all the people, didn't he? And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him, that is Abraham, and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. Now we find the same things written in this text in Genesis, and even more. I say the same things that are written in this text of Genesis, and even more, we find a little bit more, we find in our text back here in Hebrews, which we return to here in chapter 7. The one thing we don't find is Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, but we will address that in due time as we go through our text. Now, it bears mentioning, as you know, there are those brethren, ministers of Christ, the past and present. We know some that are, well, at least I think I know at least one, and I know some from the past, very, very solid, sound, choice ministers of the Lord. They sincerely believe that this Melchizedek was actually a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, specifically given what the apostle declares in verse 3 of this chapter 7 of the Epistle to the Hebrews. I have to say, this understanding I sincerely and even strongly reject. First of all, scripturally speaking, I believe, some would disagree with me, maybe a great many, but I believe there are problems, scriptural problems with the Son of God prior, I stress prior, to taking to himself the true body and reasonable soul of a man, appearing as a man. This seems to me to be contrary to what the scriptures tell us of the Godhead. Now, I'm someone can show me where I'm wrong. I'm open to correction. We could have a discussion, and I have had some with at least one pastor that I differ from, but I'm very close to. He's one of the most faithful men I've ever met. We can disagree here, but I have problems. I say, scriptural speaking, when I think of what God is how God is revealed, what the scriptures tell us of the Godhead. Summing it up, the true God is one God, subsisting in three persons of the same divine substance, but the substance undivided, of course. Each of the persons has the whole divine substance, and yet it's undivided. Our God, the true God, is one God in three persons, and to sum it up, equal in eternity, power, and glory. Now, the Bible tells me no man has seen God and lived. Now, Christ, of course, is God, but he is also man. We have something that took place there. He didn't stop being true God, but he also became a true man. And so his glory was certainly veiled to some, of course, great extent while he was on earth. And, of course, we will see him one day. But no mortal man, yet in his flesh, unperfected, can see God and live, is what we're told. Now, I'm not going to go any further with that, but it's just one of the things, reasons I have problems with the Son of God appearing as a man. It just seems to me as if it somehow makes him less God than the Father or the Spirit. Am I right? Am I wrong? Well, I say, if someone can show me where I'm wrong, I'm very open to correction. Now, secondly, Melchizedek is clearly a mortal man. He was raised up and is set forth as a type of Christ, especially, of course, yes, as a king, but especially as to being our great high priest. It would be very strange if Christ appeared as a type of himself, wouldn't it? And certainly we see in our text, what do we see in our text? We see that he is made, Melchizedek, made like unto the Son of God. Some resemblance to the Son of God. Some resemblance to, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it seems quite strange that we would say, well, here, this was actually the Son of God, pre-incarnate. And there was some resemblance to the Son of God. That doesn't really make good, sound scriptural sense to me. And certainly, Christ being a type of himself doesn't make sense. And then we read, for instance, Hebrews 5, the verse 6, as he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Appears to be two different persons, two different priests, doesn't it? We see similar statements, Hebrews 5:10, Hebrews 6:20, Hebrews 7:17, Hebrews 7:21. We see in Hebrews 7, verse 11, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek? So this was not Christ as a type of himself. This was a priest that prosecuted his office at that time and not be called after the order of Melchizedek. And so we have those sort of statements, and certainly in Hebrews 7:15 as well. We have that sort of those statements. In fact, in Hebrews 7:15, and it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest. Christ is not in the similitude of Melchizedek, but Melchizedek is a similitude of Christ. So Melchizedek was but a type of Christ, a shadow of Christ, the substance. Now, as to our text, and types have their have severe limitations, of course. There's something about a type that represents or foreshadows or prefigures the antitype. Now, we're going to take up verse 3 in our text first then, because it's from that verse that some brethren conclude Melchizedek was actually a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God, that is, appearing as a man. So we have this, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth the priest continually. Now, as we mentioned, the Old Testament says so very little about Melchizedek. There's only those three verses in Genesis chapter 14, which speak of him, and then that in Psalm 110, he's mentioned. And then, of course, we have some more than mentions, but he's spoken of in this epistle. And so we have this Melchizedek. He's a type of Christ as to being a king, but certainly especially a priest to the one true God, the God Most High, and a man much greater than Abraham. And yet the scriptures record absolutely nothing about his birth, his genealogy, his acts, other than what's in Genesis 14. Nothing about any descendants he had, if any. His death, his burial place. Now, the genealogy and other facts, of course, related facts concerning the high priests and the kings of the Old Testament were well documented, weren't they? They're well documented, of course. But by contrast, this Melchizedek is just shrouded in deep darkness. The scriptures say nothing really with regard to the things we mentioned, the things mentioned in this verse 3 of chapter 7. The Hebrews had no records of him. This was all according to God's perfect wisdom and sovereign purposes in using Melchizedek as a type of Christ Jesus as to his offices of priest and king. And certainly he was a true man, but especially here as foreshadowing him as the true God. The Messiah would be not just a true man, but true God. Melchizedek prefigured the Christ to come in those ways. He was a revelation, if you will, the only a shadow of the Christ to come. Now, in our text, in truth, in this entire chapter 7, the inspired apostle of Christ makes use of this type of Christ from the Old Testament. Type of Christ. The type of Christ, the eternal God, the Son of God, the Word made flesh. So we consider now in this verse 3 how Melchizedek prefigured Christ, foreshadowed Christ, if you will, as to his deity. Without father, without mother. Well, the Savior of fallen, condemned children of Adam, who would repent and believe on him, was first revealed in the garden to Adam and Eve right after the fall. And then all after them, all their descendants, Christ was revealed to be a true man with a true body and a reasonable soul. Then he was revealed to Abraham to be, with regard to his humanity even, put it that way, to be of his line, to be of Abraham's line by Isaac. Now, the type of Melchizedek, by this type, the Christ to come was revealed to be also God eternal. Not two persons, of course, then, but one person with two natures inseparably joined together, not confused, not commingled, not conflicted, but each doing that which is proper to that nature, but the whole man acting as one, of course. Now, by Melchizedek, it was revealed that the Messiah, though a true man, would also be true God, God uncreated, God eternal. He is the great I Am, the great I Am, the Godhead. He is of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Now, the Romanists speak of Mary, of course, as to his humanity, Christ was made of the substance of the Virgin. And this was by the power of the Holy Spirit, of course. But they speak of her as being the mother of God. God has no mother. Now, as we've spoken of and explained many times, to be the head of the covenant of grace, to be the one mediator between God and men, to save a people from their sins, to act as our surety and propitiation, our great high priest, our redeemer, and bring us home to glory. Christ Jesus must needs be more than a true man. He must be God. But we will not review that at this time. But it's absolutely essential doctrine. Now, the genealogy of Melchizedek, as we're looking at this, without father and without mother, though a priest of the Most High God, was unknown, and so unrecorded. Thus it's written here, without father, without mother. That's what that means. They didn't know his father. They didn't know his mother. They didn't know who he was. We don't know who these were, father and mother of Melchizedek. And this aspect of this figure of Christ then is set forth that the Messiah would be God, the uncreated eternal God himself. Certainly the seed of the woman as to his other nature, but he would be the Son of God. He's set forth there as the Son of God without descent. The meaning as translated from the original language means that the birth and genealogy of Melchizedek, though he was born, yet his birth and his ancestry was and is unrecorded. Here again, he stands as a type of the Son of God, who as God is the great I Am, the eternal, uncreated, self-existent God. I mentioned earlier any children he might have. I think we can seriously doubt he had any. But we go on. Without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. So he didn't have any beginning of days that was recorded. The birth of Melchizedek, the beginning of his days, and the death of Melchizedek, the end of his life was and is entirely unknown. He appears in the 14th chapter of Genesis very briefly, and then he vanishes. As any record of him beyond that. There never was any record of his beginning or of his end. Again, this prefigures Christ as to his being God, the Son of God. And certainly in that Melchizedek here, we see typically abideth a priest continually. Continually. With Melchizedek, no beginning of days nor end of life. And so, typically, figuratively, he just goes on. And of course, Christ abides a priest continually for his people. There's no record of the death of Melchizedek, a priest of God. And so, I say, the apostle declares, he abideth the priest continually. Paul doesn't mean actually living forever, that he didn't die, that he went on as a priest. But he means this in a figurative sense. Certainly the priests of the Levitical priesthood served until their death. But Christ, our great high priest, ever liveth. Hebrews 7, the verse 8, and here men that die receive tithes, but there he received them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. Verse 25 of this same chapter 7, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And so also Melchizedek, we would just also mention, was not of the Levitical priesthood, not of the tribe of Levi, but a priest nevertheless. And of course, this is typical of Christ as to his humanity. He was of the tribe of Judah. The priests had to be, under the old covenant, of the Levitical priesthood and of that line of high priests. Hebrews 7, 14 through 17. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now we're going to back up to verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, First being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. How does this prefigure Christ then as well? How does this prefigure the Messiah to come? Just a few words on it and a few scripture verses of many we could use. We see the type, we see the antitype, we see the shadow, we have the substance. Melchizedek's called the king of Salem. Salem is a city which came to be more commonly called Jerusalem. The name Salem, for it also appears in Psalm 76, verses 1 and 2. I believe this is the only place in the Old Testament where Salem, we see this translated Salem in our trustworthy English translation, the King James translation. In Judah is God known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. Now, the king of Salem, the Messiah, would be a king, the church's king, certainly even the king of kings. Genesis 49, verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. We see in Psalm 2, the verse 6, yet have I set my king, speaking of Christ, upon my holy hill of Zion, speaking of the church, in truth, the New Testament church. And so as the church is king, he gives the church his laws. He governs her. He rules her. He protects her. He delivers his people from their enemies, their sin nature, the devil, death, the grave, and yes, human enemies as well, from their deceptions, from their seductions, as our great adversary works through human instruments. He delivers them if they will be delivered, if they will seek to be obedient and conform to his word and remain humble and certainly be on guard and make certain that the word of the Lord is their rule, that they stay to the right ways of the Lord, the word of God. And he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now we see that Melchizedek is called the King of Peace. And we see the Lord Jesus prophesied of this way in Isaiah 9, 6 through 7, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. He's the church's king, and he's the King of Kings. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And so Christ Jesus is the King of Peace. We see Melchizedek the type called that. He foreshadows Christ Jesus as the King of Peace in that he's called that. How is Christ the King of Peace? Well, you well know how he's the King of Peace. Acts 10, verse 36, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. The only way sinners can be reconciled to God and have peace with them is through believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and receiving the atonement he made for them, being cleansed with his shed blood, being pardoned because of that atonement he made, being clothed in his righteousness. I say that he wrought out, I should say it better that way, imputed to them by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Romans 5, the verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's through Jesus Christ that we have, as regenerated men and women, peace of heart. Peace of heart, that we can know the peace of God which passeth all understanding. It's through Christ, because of Christ. John 14, verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. There is no other way to have peace with God, to be justified and have peace with God, except through believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, repenting and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and being born again. There is no other way. There be many in the world that think God is their God and God is their Father, and He's not, because they're yet in their sins. They haven't been cleansed in the blood of Jesus. They haven't been clothed in His righteousness. They have not been born again. You must be born again. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except the man be born again, he shall not enter the kingdom of God. So they're at enmity with God in their minds. There's a great chasm between them. They have no mediator. They have none to reconcile them. They have not the merits of Christ communicated to them. They're not clothed in His righteousness. They stand as enemies to God, and they don't even know it. They don't have peace with God. They're not reconciled to the Father. We do read also of Melchizedek that he's the king of righteousness. We, as we again think of the righteousness Christ wrought out for us, Romans 3, 20 through 31, we won't go there, but I always think of that. Of course, the righteousness Christ wrought out for us and Him being the Lord our righteousness, He is the King of righteousness, isn't He? He is our King of righteousness. Isaiah 32, the verse 17, and the work of righteousness, Christ's work of righteousness, shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. And Isaiah 54, the verse 17, no weapon that's formed against thee shall prosper. Thee, certainly the church, but also each who are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. It's the righteousness God has made by His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by which sinners are justified and accepted of Him, born again and become His children and have everlasting life. We cannot help but think of Romans 8, 33 and 34. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Because not our righteousness and our personal righteousness once born again should be growing, but it's not our righteousness, it's the perfect righteousness of Christ by which we're justified. It's a legal righteousness. It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Isaiah 53, the verse 11, he, God the Father, shall see the travail of his, the Lord Jesus, soul, and shall be satisfied by his knowledge, speaks of true faith in Christ, shall my righteous servant justify many. How? By the imputation of his righteousness, by the communication of the merit and efficacy of his blood. For he shall bear their iniquities. Malachi 4, the verse 2, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. Now he is the King of Righteousness. He is the King of Righteousness. Psalm 85, the verse 10, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. We couldn't help but think of that because we see this in our text. First being by interpretation King of Righteousness, and after that also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. No righteousness, no peace. We did not have peace with God until we were clothed. We were justified by the righteousness, the blood and righteousness of Christ. And then righteousness and peace kissed each other. Then mercy and truth met together. He is a righteous king. He, of course, requires a righteous people then. Once we're clothed in his righteousness, we are to follow after righteousness. We are seek to grow. We are to seek to grow in personal righteousness. Some make him the king of unrighteousness, that would accept everything, that would abandon his own law, the law of God, that would be antinomian, That's not the King of righteousness. Isaiah 11, verse 5, "And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins." Jeremiah 33, verse 15, "In those days, and at that time, shall I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land." Revelation 19, verse 11, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war." So he is the King of righteousness in this way, of course, as well. And we are reminded, Old Testament and New, that he comes back. Yes, on the day of the resurrection, but it will also be the day of judgment for those not in Christ, won't it? What a terrible day for them, even as it's such a glad day for those in Christ. Psalm 96, verse 13, "Before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth." And then we have this priest of the Most High God. This is according, with respect to the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son before the foundation of the world. According to this, Christ Jesus is the church's great high priest. He undertook to be the church's great high priest. And of course, we believe the Holy Spirit was part of that covenant as well. "Who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him." The type is but a shadow of the antitype. Christ Jesus goes before his church in all her spiritual conflicts. He doesn't meet his church after, if you will, the battle. He goes before them. He goes before her in all her spiritual conflicts. He leads his people in their good fight of faith against the world, the flesh, the devil. And as to the devil, Christ leads his people as they come against the forces of spiritual darkness, as they take, for instance, the gospel out into the world to set free those in darkness and condemnation and bondage to sin and Satan. When you go out into the world with the gospel, you're coming against the devil and all of the principalities and powers of darkness. Woe to us if Christ Jesus didn't lead us out. Let's make certain that we go out with humility and with prayer and trusting in him and following him, not following ourselves, but seeking to please him and do what's right in his eyes, and certainly doing things as the scriptures tell us to do them. Certainly the Lord Jesus does always lead his ministers as well, not out only out in the world as they take the gospel out, but within the church as they guard his blood-bought bride from hirelings and ravening wolves, because that necessitates often a battle. It necessitates a battle, a fight, and they can't back down. They must follow the king into such a fight always for his glory and for the good of the church, and fight the good fight there as well. No, Christ graciously blesses his faithful people in all their good fight of faith, in their personal fight of faith, and in that fight of faith as part of the body, the ecclesia, the body of Christ, the ecclesia, the assembly of his called out people. He blesses them as they wield the weapons of our warfare, which are not carnal, of course, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. "We have this to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all." We are to bring our tithes and offerings into, of course, the church. And certainly not so they can be wasted in all sorts of foolish ways, as is the case now with many churches, but to be used properly to support the ministry and work of the church, certainly the foreign missions, and certainly the preaching of the word, and certainly with regard to all the teaching and preaching of the word. And then, of course, if you want to call it domestic missions as well. Now, we also have this, From Genesis 14, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought bread and wine. We have that about him. As you well know, bread and wine in different places in the scriptures are used typically. Certainly bread to nourish the body, wine to revive and enliven the spirits. Isaiah 55, 1 through 4, Ho, everyone that thirsteth. And we have preached on this. It wasn't so terribly long ago, was it? Time flies, but we have. Not so long ago. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine. There's wine and milk without money. We won't go through each of these now. We have in the past, of course. Without money and without price, wherefore do ye spend money of that or for that which is not bread? There's bread. And your labor for that which satisfieth not. Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. What is that? It's a covenant of grace, even the sure mercies of David. Who is David a type of here? Christ Jesus. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. And so Melchizedek brought bread and wine. Wine, we're aware of the significance of that. Certainly bread even more so, I think, because in the Old and New Testament, it's used in a figurative way for the Lord Jesus, the bread from heaven. Manna represented the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, coming down to save a people from their sins. John 6, the verses 32 through 40. And Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Gives life. Our life is in Christ. We receive life because of him, through him, and he sustains our life, doesn't he? Spiritually. We feed on him, so to speak, spiritually. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Spiritually, never hunger, never thirst. We need to hunger and thirst for the bread of life, for all the spiritual light, all the nourishment that comes to us through Christ and by knowing him, increasing in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the scriptures speak of. But never hunger and thirst in the sense of going unsatisfied, not being able to receive the nourishment that we need every day. Never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. There'll be no want of spiritual nourishment. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. It's the promise of the Son of God, the Word made flesh. Those that were listening to him, they said, give us that bread. What kind of bread did they want? They just wanted the carnal, physical bread for their bodies. That's all they wanted. There's too much of that in churches today. There's a concern more for the things of this world. What does this church offer of the things of this world? That's the bread people are hungry for instead of spiritual bread. And so that sort of bread, the carnal bread or physical bread, that takes precedence over spiritual bread and thus over Christ and all of the things which be of Christ. And it's a sad situation, it's a dangerous situation, and those that are of such a way will suffer the consequences, unfortunately. Pray for our brethren and pray for ourselves that we always and ever crave the bread of heaven. The bread of heaven. And this is what matters more than anything to us. Let's finish. And I know we'll be going here, Lord willing, in time, but in the same chapter 7, 21 through 28, and verse 1 of chapter 8. So we're going to just be reading 21 through 28, and then also right through and verse 1. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever of the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us. In other words, proper is what we needed, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath which was since the law maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. This is the sum. This is the thing for which we are to rejoice greatly and every day. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. This is our great high priest, the Lord Jesus. We have spoken briefly on the great blessing as well, the eternal blessing of having the very Son of God as our great high priest, sitting at the right hand of God, of course, even now while we're yet in this mortal flesh, ever making intercession for us. And of course, the blood he shed, to put it simply, never loses its power as well, and we're ever clothed in his righteousness. Amen.